Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 67 through 69. I'm going to focus on one phrase spoken by Peter. John chapter 6, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and art sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, bless us today, this morning. Bless the words that we speak, Lord, that reach to the heart. We have need of you, Lord. We have need of your Spirit to move upon us and to touch us and make your word alive to us. And if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, that you'd touch their hearts and make them have no rest until they give themselves to you. I ask in Jesus' name. Peter says, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Makes me think of a very common, ordinary faith. Faith is criticized by atheists and unbelievers. They criticize faith because they pretend that it's irrational. And of course, faith is not irrational at all. There's nothing irrational about faith. Believing in God is not irrational. In fact, it's the obvious conclusion of all the scientific evidence. Believing in God is not irrational, it's not unreasonable, and people who pretend that they are more rational than you or more reasonable than you because they're atheists, they are just narcissistic. They feel like they've got to build up their own ego. It's probably an overcompensation compensation mechanism to make up for their own insecurity, maybe intellectual insecurity, I don't know, but they want to feel smart, and so they pretend that their atheism is due to their intelligence. And that's just simply not true. All of the most intelligent people that ever lived believed in God. All of them. I'm talking about Isaac Newton, Johannes Kepler, you know, and Brahe and Bruno and all of them. They all believed in God. This was not difficult. It was not a difficult or a big stretch. It wasn't a big leap of faith. It's not like it's absurd to believe in God. Come on. So some people criticize faith as if it's absurd or if it's unreasonable. And there's an awful lot of religion out there that is fairly unreasonable. And that brings me to the other side of faith. And there are some people who think faith, they glorify it in such terms as to think that faith has some value by itself, even if it's based on something completely absurd and unreasonable. And faith has never been intended to make you go against what is obvious, what is clear, and to believe something absolutely absurd. I've had Roman Catholics tell me, I'm sorry to criticize you if you have this belief, but I've had Roman Catholics tell me that they believe that Jesus was not born naturally, but that he somehow came out of the top of the head of Mary. Because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, and she wouldn't be able to give birth and still be a virgin. And I try to tell them, this is absurd. This is unreasonable. The Bible doesn't say this. But nope, they believe it. In fact, I've had some people tell me that the harder and the more absurd thing, the more absurd a person's faith is, the greater the faith it is, and the more value it has. So that if you believe something that is actually false, that faith has more value because it's harder to believe. And you just gotta believe. Now this is all absurd. This is nonsense. The Bible never expects you to believe something absurd, or especially the Bible never expects you to believe something that's false. God's not wanting you to believe something that's false, but God is asking for your faith. He's asking for you to believe. He's asking for you to trust Him and to follow Him and to live according to His Bible, His Word, His will, to do what He likes, to do what He wants, because basically He says, look, it's all mine. I ought to be able to tell you what to do and how to live and to do things my way, and you'll be better off because of it, but He's asking for your faith. Now, He could force you. He could thump you on the head every time you walk the wrong direction, and yeah, you'd sort of get trained like a horse. You'd get trained like a dog. You'd be trained and you'd be doing your little robotic things, but God's not looking to force you. He's looking for a little bit of understanding on your part and a free faith that you say, I believe God and I'm going to follow His way. But it's not always really a terribly commendable thing, this faith. Sometimes faith can be rather weak. Sometimes faith is full of doubts. Sometimes faith is uncertainty. Uncertainty. Not absolutely sure what the truth is, what the way is, what the right thing is, and faith somehow muddles through. But it's not something you get to brag about. It's not something you can say, well, look how strong my faith is. I know we all want to glorify this concept of somebody who just is so full of faith and so full of certainty and can be so dogmatic and be so sure of themselves, and we think, that's the kind of faith I want. And we find that we are struggling constantly with this question and that question and a faith that seems constantly to be struggling. It's just common, ordinary faith that you exercise every single day of your life. It's just a regular kind of faith. Nothing to be bragging about. Nothing spectacular. Nothing special. It's the kind of faith that Peter exercised right here when he said, where am I going to go? Amen. To whom shall I go? I want you to notice that there are some types of faith, or at least the faith itself, has some foundation that is not all noble. Not even also absolutely certain. No sure of himself. He has other reasons. And this is the kind of faith that will be criticized by people who are unbelievers. And they might have a reason to criticize, but I want you to know it's the faith in Jesus Christ that will save your soul, even if it's a faith that's trembling, even if it's a faith that's weak, even if it's a faith with a lot of questions and a lot of doubts, but it's the kind of faith you exercise every single day in other things, and Jesus is asking for you to exercise that kind of simple faith in Him. Now notice what Jesus did here. Jesus had a pretty good-sized following. Whole lot of people followed Jesus. In fact, if I could raise the dead and heal blind people, I'd have a big following. People would be all over clamoring to be touching my hem of my garment. They'd be wanting to sit by me. I'd be really important if I could raise the dead and if I could make blind people see. I know that I'd be very, very in need. I would be a highly desired preacher in all kinds of venues. I might even make it on television. Because I would have that kind of power. Well, Jesus had that kind of power. And wherever he went, people started coming out of their graves. Wherever he went, people who were sick, they were healed. He just had that kind of power. He went immediately from obscurity, nobody knew who he was, to fame. To fame. He was famous all over the place. And then he starts preaching some things. And he preached some things that the people heard gladly. They liked what he preached. They liked his doctrines. They liked how he was a friend of sinners and a common kind of a guy. Not some uppity guy that was better than you. He was just down with you. He would sit and eat with publicans, even harlots. He'd sit and eat with people like you and me, sinners. And I want you to know, God only has sinners. God doesn't have any good people out there. He's just saving sinners. That's why he didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. Just repentant sinners. You just say, Lord, I'm wrong. I did wrong and I don't know how to explain it. And I can't undo what I've done. But I'm a sinner and I come to you for grace and for forgiveness. And God has an ability, he has this ability to overlook your sin in such a way as to forgive it and to cleanse it and to promise you eternal life in spite of it. This is an amazing fact of redemption that God is saving sinners. But so here he comes out there and he starts preaching, not only being a friend of sinners, but then he gets among these Jews over there in Judea and in the Jerusalem area. And these were very strict kind of Jews. And he starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, if you want to turn off an audience of Jews, start talking about eating flesh, human flesh, and drinking human blood, they wouldn't even drink They wouldn't even drink calf's blood. They wouldn't touch any of that kind of stuff. They were very nitpicky about what they would put in their mouth. Some Jews still are today, not very many, but some Jews still are nitpicky. A whole lot of Gentiles are trying to follow those kind of rules too, and there's a whole lot of Gentiles are very nitpicky about what they'll put in their mouth. Some people won't even share their toothbrush. They're very picky. They won't drink after you. There's kinds of people who have a little bit of difficulty, you know, overcoming this idea, this, you know, putting something in your mouth. And these Jews were very picky. They wouldn't touch blood. They weren't going to eat blood. They weren't going to eat human flesh. And Jesus starts making this metaphor. Now somebody will say, well, it's not a metaphor. I had a Roman Catholic lady just the other day start criticizing me because of John chapter 6, because you don't take it literally. I said, well, I take just about all the rest of the Bible literally, but I don't take that part literally. And so, you know, you can criticize me if you want, but I don't believe he's talking about actually eating his physical body or actually drinking his physical blood. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. He says, he that believeth in me shall never hunger. He that cometh to me shall never thirst. He's not talking about actually eating it. He's talking metaphorically. But even the metaphor offended these Jews. And Jesus did it on purpose. I have no doubt in my mind he made this metaphor because it would be offensive. I wonder if you've ever had anything when you're reading the Bible or when you've heard it preached, if anything that God has said has bothered you.
Amen.
Something God says that bothers you. You say, I don't like that. That's why you ought to be real careful with modern versions. If you go changing the Bible, you're going to find out you have this propensity, this normal sense of wanting to make things more palatable to you. And so if you feel like you have the wisdom to write a new Bible and to revise it and to change it, you'll wind up making it the way you like it and change what God really did say. You ought to be careful. And I guarantee you all of the modern versions do that. They just get rid of little things that they don't like. They don't even tell you what they got rid of. They just smooth it out and it's gone and you didn't know it. That's why the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be trusted because, well, they changed it to fit their own doctrine. And that's why all these new modern versions, even the evangelical versions that everybody's using nowadays, they've been changed in ways that you will not recognize, you will not see, but it's because people have things in the Bible they don't like. If you read the Bible, there's going to be things in the Bible you don't like. And if you listen to good gospel Bible preaching, the preacher's going to say something you don't like.
Amen.
It's not going to be, hey, it's not going to be nice. It's not going to be politically correct. It's going to be wrong in some way. You're going to dislike it, and it's going to bother you, and it's going to get under your skin. And you might even turn around and say, I cannot be a Christian if that's what that means. I've had this happen on the doctrine of hell. Had a young man that got saved, looked to me like he got it real, but his mom had died when he was young. His mom had died when he was young, and he found out what the Bible says about people who die in unbelief. And he said, I can't believe that. So he joined the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, bless his heart. If God says something you don't like, you're liable to turn around and say, then I won't have it. And that's what these people did. A whole lot of Jews that were following Jesus because of the power that he had, and they knew that he had the power, and they were interested until he starts talking about drinking blood. They said, you know, sayonara, I'm out of here, I'm gone. Good knowing you, but I'm done, I can't follow this, this is just bad. And as they're all leaving and Jesus is there, I want you to notice Jesus let them go. He didn't chase them down saying, please don't leave. And I realize that, you know, we're supposed to be compassionate with people and try to seek them out and try to win them and try to change them and try to persuade them. I realize that. And as pastors, we're supposed to try to visit people and help them out. Usually we run them off if we visit them. So we have to be delicate about that. We don't want to visit too often because you just might say, you know, I'm fed up with these pastors bothering me, especially the hard-nosed ones like Dad and Brian. And anyway, they have a tendency to run people off. So, I know that we're supposed to love people and have some compassion, but I also want you to know we're not begging. We're not turning God into a beggar. We're not making God have some kind of an emotional need for you. God is not so fond of hugging you that He will not let you turn in unbelief and walk away. He had that one young man that came to Him saying, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, the Bible says Jesus loved him. But when he rejected what Jesus said, and it was something very simple, just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. You'd do that, wouldn't you? I'll bet you would. You just, as soon as Jesus said it, you'd go out there, you'd sell everything you had, and you'd give it to the poor, and you'd go follow Jesus, because that's just how much faith you have. But when he chose not to obey Jesus Christ, Jesus let him go. And Jesus let these folks go. I want you to know Jesus wasn't all that interested in huge numbers of people. Now we are. We'd like to have a big church. We'd like to have thousands of people wanting to hear us preach every Sunday morning. However, we are not willing to change one tittle, one jot or one tittle of the Bible to get people to like our church. The church is really not here to please you. And the way we preach is really not to please you. We'd love to please you. We'd love for you to like what we preach and what we say, but we're not here to please you. We are here to please Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to have that Jesus say, I find this church acceptable. That's what we like. Because if he finds it acceptable, then we've done our job. Now, all of that said, Jesus saw all of these people and they're leaving. Droves of people leaving. And he let them go, and you've got just the 12, maybe a few other stragglers there. And he looks at the 12 and he says, well, what about you folks? Y'all going to go? Are y'all leaving? And Peter gives this classic answer. Well, Lord, you know, there's a lot of reason for us to leave too. What you've said is very offensive, and it's pretty difficult. He didn't say he liked what he had heard. He didn't say that it didn't bother him. He didn't say, oh, I've got no problem with this at all. You know, in fact, I could preach that message tomorrow. No, he had problems with it. I think all of these people had problems with it. And I guarantee you would have problems with it if you were in that time, in those shoes of theirs, and you had the same ideology. And then when Jesus preaches this, it would bother you, just like some things in the Bible bother you right now. Some people just can't stand the Bible on some things. I mean, you love the Bible until it tells you that a woman should submit herself to her husband. Oh, don't like that part. That's right. So you would probably have a problem with what Jesus said too, but here's what Peter said. He says, we're not going anywhere. And the reason why is there's just no place else to go. Amen. Now, I've been there. I've been there where I got discouraged and I got tired and I got worn out and I got irritated and I got to thinking, I don't have to put up with this. I don't have to do this. I can. And then I ran out of things to say because there's just nothing else to do. There's just nothing else. If I stop preaching, what am I going to do? If I stop believing in Jesus, what am I going to do? If I stop believing the Bible, what else is there? So I wanted to consider some other motivations of faith besides this wonderful intellect that some people pretend to have. How about just normal, common, everyday reasons that people believe the Bible and believe the gospel and believe what the Bible says about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead and believe in eternal life and believe in heaven and believe in the judgment day coming and believe in all this stuff, not because they've seen a vision, not because they heard the voice of the archangel Gabriel, not because they've gotten some kind of special insight, and not because they are so intelligent that they can figure it all out and not have any doubts. How about they just come to believe because of their urgent, desperate need? I tell you, there are people who aren't thinking straight because they haven't seen their need. They don't feel like they have a need for God. And that happens when you're full and you got plenty to eat, and you got a place to go home to and sleep at night, and things seem to be working out okay, and your government is still in place, and the police can still show up at your front door if you give a call to 911, and things seem to be working as they're supposed to be working, and things seem to be normal in the world, you can actually think that you have no need for God, and you have no need for the Bible, and you have no need for the gospel, and you have no need for repentance, and you have no need for prayer. People have this all the time because everything's going their way. But sooner or later, you're going to get into a real pickle, a real problem. And sometimes it'll be devastating and it will crush you. And you will find out just how vulnerable and how human you are. And then you have a need. And that's when you turn to God and say, oh, God, help me. Now, if that doesn't seem like a very noble reason to believe in God, you haven't been thinking straight lately. That's the reason you ought to believe in God, because you can't handle it yourself. Amen. You're just not that strong and you're not that powerful. And this life was not made to be all peaches and cream. This life is made to be a trial and a difficulty. And sooner or later, the difficulties and the trials are going to come to you. And the day your child is dying of something that you can't fix and you can't solve, and you're going to go to God and you're going to say, oh, God, help me if you can help me. You say, I don't have any proof that God exists. Well, you won't need it that day. You'll go to God and say, help me, God. Help me wherever you are. Because we have need. We have a desperate need. Sickness and death. Absolute destruction and devastation in people's lives. Oh, yeah, they have a need, and you're going to belittle their faith because they have a need. I know that there are some atheists, skeptics that will say that anybody who has this emotional need for a grandfatherly figure in the sky as a surrogate father so that they can just feel good about themselves, they haven't figured it out yet. They haven't figured out life yet. I know that some of them are going to be certain. They're going to be absolutely steadfast in their unbelief till they die. But let me tell you something, when the need comes and you feel the need for God and God has given you all kinds of difficulties and he finally gets you to turn your face up to heaven and say, God, help me. Let me tell you something, that's why God sent it in the first place. God sends trouble to get you to turn to him. The Bible says so. He gives you trouble to get you to turn to him. You know why? You get caught doing something stupid or something evil or something wicked. You know why you get caught? Because God wants you to turn to him and get some forgiveness. Amen. And get some deliverance. You know what these people who don't feel like they have the need for God, they act like, I don't need God. And they're all big. They're all strong because they're healthy. And because they've got things going their way, and they've got money in the pocket, and they got food in their belly, and everything seems fine. Of course you don't need God when God's given you everything you need. But take away the food. Watch those precious children start starving. People wonder why all these poor people in the world are so religious. Because they've seen their children dying. They've seen the oppression of war. And oppression of tyrants. They've seen governments that don't work right. Yeah, they've seen people that are being treated horribly. They've seen people being kidnapped and people dying. Of course they're looking for some help. They need some supernatural assistance. And let me tell you, someday you're going to need it. You're going to need some supernatural assistance. You're going to need to say, God, help me now. I can't handle this. I can't do it. Now, maybe there's some things in your life you say, I can handle this. I can handle losing my job. I can handle losing my girlfriend. I can handle this or I can handle that. And everything seems like you're pretty strong. And you really get to feeling pretty good about yourself. You become a real big man because you can handle it. And I know when you have young children, you think, oh, this is daddy. I can do it. And a little child comes up to you with some problem. You say, I can fix that. And you feel good about yourself because you've got some power. You have a certain limited amount of power and control that God has given you. But what about when you have no control and they have problems you can't fix? God lets this happen to you so you can turn to him and you can say, God, I need you. Yeah. Haven't you ever come to that point where you say, God, I need you? It's a humbling experience, I agree. I mean, those of us who haven't gone down that road of narcissistic atheism and skepticism, where we feel like we're so much the center of the universe, somehow we think our intelligence is really the highest point in the history of the world. We somehow feel, if we haven't gone down that stupid road, we come to the point where we say, I need God. One of the reasons why I believe the Bible is because I need it. I need the Bible. I don't know how to raise my kids without the Bible. I don't know how to build my marriage without the Bible. I don't know how to overcome my sin nature without the Bible. I do not know how to build a better character in myself without the Bible. I need the Bible every single day. I need God's Word. I need His will. I need His Holy Spirit. And I need His protection every single day. I cannot handle this world by myself. I can't handle the problems of life by myself. I can't handle the difficulties in my job by myself. Is that not a good reason to believe?
Amen.
That seemed like an excellent reason to believe the Bible, because I need it.
Amen.
There was a time when I felt pretty confident in myself. And then God took away my grandfather, just died, and there I'm left having to contemplate what's going to happen to me. And I realized when I was very young, probably 15 or 16, maybe 17 in that range, I realized I'm going to die and I can't handle it. I had a need for God. And that's when the Bible showed up in my mind and said, yeah,
amen.
That's the solution. The Bible is right. Turns out the Bible was right all along. There's injustice in the world, you need God. There's oppression in the world, you need God. There's hate, and I mean deep hate. Hate where it's so deep that there's no solution for it. You don't think Osama bin Laden hated you? Oh yeah, he hated you. You see it in his eyes. There's a whole bunch. There's millions of them. Probably tens, maybe hundreds of millions of people out there that hate you just because you're an American. They hate you. They would kill you. You know why you're still standing? Because of God.
Amen.
They can't hurt you as long as God is on your side. They can't do anything that God doesn't allow. And let me tell you something. You don't have the strength to overcome even that smallest bit of hatred. What are you going to do? Put your arm around their shoulder and try to talk it out? No. You need God.
Amen.
And you really find the need for God when you start dealing with your own problems.
Yes.
I'm talking about the sin problems. I'm talking about when your sin has ruined your marriage. I'm talking about when your drunkenness, when your pornography, when your adultery, when your junk has ruined your life, your children don't want to talk to you. Your parents don't want to have anything to do with you. Whenever you call somebody, they just grit their teeth to listen to you because you're just asking for some help again. You have no solution to your problems, your sin in your life. You can't overcome. You don't know what to do. And then there's no solution. Talk to an atheist and ask him about redemption. Is there such a thing as redemption? Can you get rid of the guilt of sin? Can you get rid of all the problems of all the things you've done in your life? They'll tell you you can't do it. It's too bad. So if you're a sinner, if you're weak, if you're sin sick, if you've got all kinds of evil and you can't erase your past and you can't take care of it, let me tell you what you've got. You've got need. You've got spiritual need that the Bible is declaring and Jesus is calling and He says, you need me. Because I can cleanse the sinner. I can wash away the stain. I can take away all the guilt. I can replace it with justification and sanctification and deep, true holiness. I can make you a pleasure to be around. This is what God can do for the sinner. And that's what we find we have a need of. When you see your sin, you say, I've got a need. God, I have a need. That's a good reason to believe the Bible, because the Bible has a solution to that kind of a problem. All right, there's another one. And this is the one Peter actually mentioned. And that is no alternative. You want to know a good reason to believe? Well, there's just no alternative. And there's no alternative just to the idea of belief anyway. Atheists have beliefs. All the skeptics have beliefs. They have beliefs. They just believe something different than what you believe. But the truth is, there's really no alternative to the Bible. Now, this is an actual scientific maxim. There's an axiom in science that will tell you that if all of the possibilities turn out to be false except one, that last one is true. You don't have to prove it. If you get rid of all of the other alternatives and there's only one left, that's the one. Now, you see, they will criticize that kind of a basis of faith because they'll say, well, there's no proof. They'll say there's no proof of God. I actually think there's plenty of proof for God. But that's beside the point. If they say there's no proof for God and you can't prove God and whatever, that's still not an anti-scientific thing. You can still prove that it's true if you get rid of all the alternatives. There's no alternatives. And I don't know if you've considered the alternatives. Maybe you haven't really considered it. I know some people like to think that they went through all the different religions and discounted them one by one and finally arrived on the one that they're at. And I don't think that's really possible. I don't think you can truly consider a religion comprehensively or very good just by studying it in the encyclopedia. I don't think that's the way you have to do it. You have to really... But the truth is, you can consider it. Just do a brief survey of your mind of all the different religions and what they have provided and what they have given to the world is the way of benefits and how they've helped out things. And see if you can compare anything to what Jesus Christ has given us in the New Testament. And you will see there is really no alternative. The benefits of the New Testament far outweigh anything any other religion has ever given us. And this is considering religions nowadays who have already received and adapted themselves to the benefits of Christianity. I mean, think about it. Back in the day, the Hindus, they would actually burn their wives when the husband died. Burn the wife alive right along with it, with the husband's body, because they didn't want the husband to be without his wife. Well, now they don't do that anymore. You know why? Because of Christianity. Amen. That's why. Think about what God has given us through the Bible and what God has provided us through the Bible. Think about all the things that have come, the benefits from the Bible itself. It's amazing. If you stop and think about the tremendous benefits of the Bible just in the concept of literacy. You start from the beginning, what the Bible has brought us. Human literacy is a result of the Bible, by the way, folks. Back in the day, people didn't learn how to read. Only a few people in all of the societies of the world knew how to read. There was one nation that taught their children how to read so that all of them would read. One nation, it was that Jewish Hebrew nation that they taught them to read the Bible because God said, you're going to teach it to your children and you're going to make sure they remember it and you're going to write it and they're going to read it and you're going to repeat it and you're going to get a copy of this and you're going to read it again and you're just going to keep on reading it so that the entire nation of Hebrews became literate. Even the children would become literate. And this nation, it was propelled in the head of all the nations because of its universal literacy. What other religion brought that out? None. Not Confucianism, no. Not Hinduism, no. No, not Buddhism, no. None of them had that need. All they needed was to have a few little monks that could read. They didn't need to teach your children how to read. But literacy itself. And then what about the press? How about the printing press? How about hydraulic paper mills? All that comes through the desire for literacy, the desire for the Bible, all the benefits that we have in this modern world. And now you're going to act like you have to just choose to believe the Bible as if you're some kind of an alien that fell off a comet and you just have all of these choices. No, you're reaping the benefits of the Bible every single day of your life. And it's not about you having to choose among all these equal choices. No, it's so clear. It's right in front of your face. You have what you have because God gave it to you. You owe the Bible a good reading. You owe it because you're living with it. You're reaping the benefits of it every single day. Freedom of the press. How about free enterprise? How about all kinds of freedoms? How about abolition of slavery? The Bible didn't cause slavery, folks. Slavery was everywhere. It was the Bible that got rid of it. And as soon as the Bible goes downhill in some culture, the slavery comes back. The slavery's already back in Syria. It's right over there. They got slavery again, and it's actually on their books and on their laws. They got slavery in Africa right now. Why? Well, because they stopped believing the Bible. They got rid of the Bible and what the Bible has brought. It's amazing how people can act like they have a choice. You don't have a real choice. There's no real alternative. It's either the Bible or it's nothing at all. There's also that concept of an alternative life, because you get to choose your life, don't you? Especially if you're a young person. You're coming up and you get to choose what you're going to be. Say, I'm going to choose whether I'm going to be a Christian, or I'm going to choose whether I'm going to be a hedonist and live for my own pleasure. So here, you look at your life. You can have this life of this guy over here. He's a drunkard. You like that life? Of course not. That's a horrible life. How about the drug addict? How about the pornography addict? How about the prostitute? How about the gangbanger? You seen these kids? I know them. I work with them all the time. I work in the courts. I work with these kids. They act like this is their choice. This is their life. These are my homies. These are my guys. This is my family. This is who I stand for. And as they're walking into jail, they're showing their signs and calling out their names. And the other ones are shouting out their opposite names. And they're having this big old fight in the jail. Why? Because that's the life they want. Well, think it over. That's not a life. That's not a life. It's just an early death. What are you going to do? Be a biker gang. Oh, you can join a biker gang. Have some real, real good experiences with a biker gang. And go up there and get in a shootout with 70 or 80 people shooting at each other. Yeah, do that. There's a life for you. Don't you see there's no alternative? If you reject the Bible's concept of family, father, mother, children, a life of dedicated work and faithfulness and love in the family and education and discipline and all of these things. If you reject that life, you know what you got left? Death. That's what you got. Just early death and misery and all kinds. There's no alternative, folks. Just look around. Look at it. Let me talk about government. You don't like the Bible-based governments? You don't like this Western freedom that we got? You want to go get that other kind of government? Well, then go join the communist governments. Go step right in there and see if that's the utopia they claim. Go on. Go to ISIL. There are actually kids from America going to ISIS in order to join up this wonderful, wonderful utopia over there. They might even get in on a beheading. This is not a choice. This is no choice. Don't you see? There's no alternative. If you reject the Bible, you reject every good thing in your possible life. Amen. You reject everything God is offering you. If you reject the wisdom of the Bible, you're rejecting life itself. Amen. There's no real alternative. God has brought it open for you. He just laid it out for you. All you got to do is just believe it and accept it. But you say, no, I don't like that. I don't like that life. I want some other kind of life. Well, there you go. Go into the homosexual lifestyle. Maybe that's your life. Why don't you read up on mass resistance, that group up there in Massachusetts that's been fighting the homosexual agenda for now decades since they legalized homosexual marriage, and now they are being forced, all of their schools being forced to put out this homosexual agenda and all this junk that's going on. Why don't you just read what they say about the domestic violence in homosexual households? These are not alternatives, folks. You want to know a good reason to believe the Bible? There's no alternative. You know why Peter couldn't just go? He couldn't leave Jesus? There was nobody else. There's nowhere else to go. Lord, to whom shall we go? I got one more. I want you to know that another good reason to believe the Bible and to believe in Jesus and to follow Him and to do what He says is because He talks about the ultimate values. And if you haven't really considered what ultimate values are, then you need to start considering that. Because He says He has the words of eternal life. And everybody else is talking about temporal values. Why in the world are you going to look around for some kind of a philosophy that's going to get you rich? And then you're going to die and leave it to somebody else. You could read Ecclesiastes and get a little bit of wisdom. There's nothing there. You know what he says about life? He says, it's vanity! It's vanity! And vexation of spirit. It's vexation of spirit. That's what life is. Oh, don't you see? Don't you understand? God is talking about ultimate values. He's talking about something that lasts and that's worthwhile. You know, if your religion doesn't explain to you, or if your atheism or your skepticism or your nonsensical unbelief, your attitude of I'm going to live for myself and I don't want the religion of my parents, or I don't want the same thing that everybody else has. I want to be different. If that's your attitude, here you go. You're going to have nothing in your life except the misery that you cause yourself. So if you got this attitude, where's the ultimate meaning in your life? Or is your philosophy the kind that gives you no ultimate meaning? You know, when I was a little kid, I knew my life had meaning. It's just simple intuition. You know from the time you're real small, your life has meaning. You're valuable. Your thoughts are important. Your person is important. Righteousness is important. Doing the right thing is important. It's not just because your parents told you you got to do the right thing. No! You knew your life was valuable. You knew you didn't want to waste it. You knew that it was valuable even in an eternal sense. Something more valuable. You knew. And so when daddy or mama says, well, the reason for all this is God, your little mind said, that's right. It's not a stretch. It's not hard. God is the reason for your living. God is the reason for your life. God is the purpose in your life. The Bible is the foundation for your life. The Bible lays it all out and gives it all to you clear. And if you reject that, folks, you're just rejecting the ultimate meaning of your life. What about the ultimate values? What about the ultimate values of overcoming sin? There's an ultimate value for you. What's the point of getting rich if you're still the same old drunkard? You're still the same old liar and cheat and thief. If you're still the same old lousy person, if you're still the same old lustful, degenerate, if that's the kind of person you are, who cares if you're wealthy? What if you win the lottery and you got everything you want and you're still miserable in your own self? That's no good. You know why you ought to believe the Bible? Because it talks about the ultimate value. The ultimate value is knowing God. Amen. Let not him that glory, let him he's rich, don't let him glory in his riches. Let somebody powerful, don't let him glory in his power. You want to glory? Glory in this, that you know me. That's what God says, that you know me. That's what you ought to glory in. You know what your life is about? It's about finding God. It's about finding God and seeing how you could possibly please him. Maybe get to know him. Isn't that what Paul said? He said, I gave it all up. I counted it but dung. That one of them words you don't like? Dung. I counted it but dung. Everything that was mine, I counted it dung. Why? Because I wanted to know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness that by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what I wanted. That's all I wanted. You see, it's not about riches. It's not about getting a hold. It's not even about finding a cure for cancer. Because if you cure cancer, you'll die of something else. We're talking about curing the real disease. Curing the sin problem. And the ultimate enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. You know what Jesus is talking about? Wiping out death. That's what he's talking about. What are you talking about? The weather. What are you talking about? What's your big interest in life? You ain't got much. But let me tell you something. Jesus is talking about big stuff. He says he came to destroy the works of the devil. Who are you fighting against? He came to destroy the works of the devil that's trying to devour your children. And Jesus is working on getting rid of the devil. Jesus is working on getting rid of sin and getting rid of death. And getting rid of pain. And the Bible says Jesus wipes away all tears from their eyes. And he gives them eternal life. And he says, they shall never perish. How about that? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Amen.
See, that's what Jesus is offering. That's a really good reason. If that's the only reason you had, that's a really good reason to shoot for the stars. Go for something real. Go for some value that has eternal value. I remember when I was a young man, I got to realizing how temporal, how everything is gone. And no matter what I did with life, it'd all be gone when I died. It'd all be gone. There'd be nothing left. And I looked to God and I said, God, I believe your Bible. I believe what you said. And what I want is something that will be eternally valuable. And the Bible is the only place you're going to find it.
Amen.
There's a good reason to believe. Now, it's not one you can brag about. You might not be able to show off your intellect and all that stuff. But that's the reason why I believe. It's not because I've seen God. I haven't seen Jesus. I haven't seen God. I never saw an angel. I never got any kind of a vision. I just came to a desperate need for God, a spiritual need in my heart. And I realized there was no alternative. There was no alternative. And I realized that God was offering me ultimate value. There's a good reason for you to believe the gospel and to believe in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, whether you're a young person or an old person, it doesn't matter. If you haven't received Him yet, you are in danger of throwing away your entire existence, your entire life. You need to find Him with all your, seek Him with all your heart and find Him and give your life to Him so that He can give you eternal life and the ultimate value that He's promised. He's worth it. He deserves it. And let me tell you something, you want it. You really do want this.
Amen.
This is what life is all about. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask you to bless. I ask you to bless this day. Those that heard your word, Lord, those that heard your arguments, those that heard your spirit, I ask you to touch them and not let them have any rest until they've given themselves to you in an eternal way, Lord, a commitment to you that will save their souls. And Lord, I ask you to bless our plans today, bless our meetings tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Come back tonight at 7 o'clock.